And if that compliment were to come to us from God Himself, then I think you can agree that must be a supreme compliment. And when that compliment is applied by God to a particular individual, then we'd best perk up our ears and look at this person's life, because here's someone we can really learn something from. And twice in Scripture, once in Acts 13:22, another time 1 Samuel 13:14, God says of David that he is a man after God's own heart. And that's quite a description, and you have to ask yourself, why would God put that kind of affirmation on this man David? And then, of course, the question, how can I learn to have a heart after God's heart like David had? Now, I trust that our study of David's life in the next few weeks is going to be profitable for all of us, but my burden in prayer has especially been for those who are younger in our congregation, teenagers and young adults, because it is significant, I believe, that David began to walk with God and was used mightily of God while he was still a teenager. He was anointed as king by Samuel while he was in his teens. His famous battle with Goliath probably took place while he was a teenager. During his teen years, he spent much time out in the fields with his father's sheep, and I believe he probably wrote Psalm 23, beloved by people all around the world for centuries, probably while he was a teenager out there in the fields. Maybe also Psalm 19 and perhaps some other psalms as well. The trials that David went through at the hand of Saul happened while David was in his 20s. And so there is much in David's life that can help a person on the young side of life to begin to walk with God and go on with God, even as David did. And I believe that needs to be said in our day and age, because we've bought into this belief, erroneous though it is, but it's a belief that teenagers are supposed to rebel. And I think it becomes a self-fulfilling prophecy where we just say, well, we expect them to rebel, and of course they will, and if they don't, we look at them as, is there something wrong with them? That is not a biblical expectation. In the Bible, there are numerous young people who walk with God and have a significant impact for God during their youth. And I believe as Christians, we need to dispel that myth that teenagers must be rebellious and get back to what the Scripture says, that teenagers can have a heart for God. And it's my prayer again that God will really use these messages to lay hold, especially of those on the younger side of life, but all of us as well, as there are many lessons here in David's life for us all. And this morning I'd like us to focus on four qualities that I find in David's life as a young man with a heart after God's heart, four qualities that I believe we need to develop if we want to be men and women after God's heart. And they are, first, starting with the basics, we must be converted. Second, we must be Spirit-filled. Third, we need to spend time alone with God. And then finally, we need to be obedient in small things. So first of all, I'd like us to look at the fact that to have a heart after God's heart, we must be people who are truly, genuinely converted. And I think it's most crucial at the outset in the study of David's life to establish the fact that David was not inherently a man after God's own heart. In other words, he wasn't born with this quality, and he's just somehow different than all the rest of us, and we have to say, well, I'm sorry, I don't have that, but David did. David began just as we begin, and he affirms that over in Psalm 51, verse 5, where he says, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." Psalm 51:5. Make sure you jot that down in your notes if you're taking notes, because every person who is converted needs to begin there, to recognize that there is nothing inherently in himself or herself that commends us to God. We are not by nature or by physical birth people who have a heart after God's heart, but rather we are all sinners in rebellion against God. As Paul quotes David's Psalm 14 in Romans chapter 3, he says, "None seek after God. All have turned aside. Together they all have become useless. There is none who seeks after God, none who is righteous, not even one." And we start there with a recognition that we must have then this work of God in our hearts called conversion if we're to be people after God's own heart. We also need to understand that David was not made right with God by his own good deeds. It was not, again, that maybe he started with sin, but he somehow pulled himself up by his own bootstraps and worked hard and became this young man after God's own heart. Rather, God imparts conversion to the lost heart of sinners. In Psalm 32, verses 1 and 2, David wrote, "How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity." And over in Romans chapter 4, the Apostle Paul quotes that psalm, Psalm 32, written by David. And in Romans 4, verse 6, he says, "Just as David also speaks of blessing upon the man to whom God reckons righteousness apart from works." And then he quotes those verses that I just read. And his whole argument in Romans chapter 4 is that we are not made right with God because we work hard and try a little harder and polish the apple for God, so to speak. Not at all, but rather it is God working in us and imputing his righteousness, the righteousness of Christ, to those who are guilty and undeserving, and that he does that by faith apart from human works. And so we need to understand that conversion is God's work. It was not David's work. God imparted it to David. God chose David, as the scripture says, and took him from the sheepfolds to shepherd his people Israel. And that's true of everyone who comes to faith in Jesus Christ. You didn't choose him, but as he says to his disciples, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you might go and bear fruit and that your fruit would remain." And so we need to understand that. Now, in 1 Samuel 16 is the story of David's being anointed as king. And while it applies to that directly, there is a secondary application to the whole issue of conversion. And that is that God always chooses those the world would not choose, or those whom the world would overlook. You'll remember the story. Samuel went to, at God's command, to the house of Jesse, and he was to anoint a king of Jesse's sons. The oldest came before him. Samuel thought, surely this is he. I mean, boy, what a good-looking kid. And thought, this must be the Lord's anointed. The Lord said, no. He said, "I don't look on people like you do. You're looking on the outside, but I look on the heart." And he went down through the second and the third and the fourth and all the way down through seven of Jesse's sons. And God kept saying, nope, 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 right down the line, until Samuel became puzzled and thought, well, that's all of them. Where is he? And he finally asked. And even David's father, Jesse, wouldn't have thought of David as being one whom Samuel would anoint. And finally he said, oh, yeah, I do have another kid. He's out in the fields with the sheep. Go get him. And they bring David in, and the Lord says, that's the one. I chose him. And even so, God chooses for salvation often those whom the world would reject. And the Apostle Paul makes that point in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Now, it's enlightening to compare and contrast David and Saul on this matter of conversion. Whether Saul was genuinely converted or not, I cannot tell you. It is a debatable point. There are biblical scholars on both sides of the matter. I don't know that we can ever know for sure. Saul strikes me as an example of the seed that was sown on the thorny ground, and the thorns grew up and choked out the plant, and it never bore fruit unto eternal life. But in 1 Samuel chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, there's an interesting account when it says God changed Saul's heart, and then the Spirit of God came upon Saul mightily, and he prophesied with a number of prophets there. That was at the beginning of Saul's kingship. And he had this dramatic experience, and if David ever had such an experience, the Scripture does not record it. So far as we know, David never had what we would call a dramatic conversion experience. And yet you trace the lives of these two men, and though Saul had this dramatic beginning, his life was a life basically of self-seeking, of partial obedience under a veneer of spirituality, but he never really obeyed the Lord. Saul never really dealt with his own sin, but rather excused it and tried to justify himself and that sort of thing. Whereas the life of David, and Saul, by the way, ultimately rejected by the Lord, committed suicide, a tragic life. Whereas David's life went the other direction. And while David had his share of sins, he always confessed his sin and owned up to it and repented. And God honored David. And as I said, Saul ended in disgrace. And we need to understand that genuine conversion may or may not come about through a dramatic emotional or spiritual experience. Some people have them. The Apostle Paul and his Damascus Road experience, of course, are a classic where walking along, he's struck down by this blinding light, never the same as a result of that dramatic experience in meeting God. But David, as I said, so far as we know, a young man grew up in a godly home, but he never had any such experience, and yet definitely a converted young man, a man who knew the Lord. And sometimes when you grow up in a Christian home, it is that way. There is sort of a gradual dawning in your heart that God has done a work of conversion, that you love the Lord, that you want to follow the Lord, but you can't put your finger on any particular time when that turn happened in your life, that change. But at any rate, whatever the case, we need to see conversion is a genuine working of God in the human heart in which He imparts new life and a right standing with God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and His work. And in every case, it is based on God and His sovereign grace, not upon us and our works. Now, I would just ask at the beginning of the series for each of us to examine our own hearts. And I know we could go around the room and probably everybody here would say, oh, yes, I am a Christian because we go to Flagstaff Christian Fellowship. But hear me carefully. Growing up in a Christian home or being baptized or even joining this church are not what make a person a Christian. Even praying to invite Jesus into your heart, as we say it, or perhaps having a dramatic experience, emotional experience with tears and all sorts of accompanying feelings, that does not necessarily make you a converted person. It may, but it may not. You see, Satan would want nothing more than for people in the church to think, I am a Christian, when you're really not. Because then he's got you fooled for life, doesn't he? And someday you would know the horrible difference. So you say, well, how do you know? How do you know? Well, the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 13:5, test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. And the Apostle Peter in 2 Peter 1:10 says, therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, these virtues that he has just mentioned, you will never stumble. And Scripture gives a number of tests that we can apply to ourselves to say, am I truly a Christian or am I faking it? The whole book of 1 John, for example, is basically such a book. But John shows, for example, in chapter 1, that a truly converted person will have a growing awareness of the holiness of God and also of his own sinfulness. And he will be confessing sin, not hiding it and covering it up. He shows that a person who is truly converted will be growing in obedience to Jesus Christ and in love for his people. He shows that he will have correct thinking, doctrine about Christ in chapter 2, believing that he is the Son of God. He shows that he will be learning to obey God in his daily walk, in effect. And you remember that Jesus said, many who came to him on that day will say, Lord, Lord, didn't we do all these miracles and prophesy and do all of this in your name? And he's going to say what? Depart from me. I never knew you, you who practice wickedness. And so a Christian is going to be marked by increasingly progressive obedience to Christ, turning from self-seeking and pleasure and all of the things that we would seek, but rather to seek the things of God. One other thing that strikes me that is a good test, and that is, and I get this out of Revelation chapter 3, we won't turn there for sake of time, but in Revelation 3, the Lord speaks to the church at Laodicea. And he makes it plain that those who know him as Savior are not going to be apathetic about the things of God. And that concerns me greatly about people in churches in America, because there's so much apathy. Ho-hum, yeah, I'm a Christian. Well, do you have great need before God? No, I'm doing fine. You know, that's the church in Laodicea. They said, we're rich, and we have need of nothing. You know what the Lord said of them? You're poor and miserable and wretched and blind and naked, and you need to come to me and see that I alone can meet your need. And he said, if you're lukewarm, I'm going to spew you out of my mouth. And so, again, just shrug off that lukewarmness, that apathy, and come back again to Scripture and say, Lord, am I truly your child? And if I am, I want to follow you with a fervent and whole heart. I have a church history professor at Dallas Seminary who likes to ask people, what evidence do you have that God has been merciful to your soul? It's a probing question, isn't it? What evidence do you have that God has been merciful to your soul? And I would to God that every one of us here could answer that question, and that God would make you restless if you cannot answer it in a biblical way to know that you're truly converted. Because everything I'm going to say from here on out is built on this. So that's the first thing. To have a heart after God's heart, we need to be people who have truly had a touch from God, have been converted from darkness to light, from the kingdom of Satan to the kingdom of God, who have had our sins forgiven through Jesus' blood. Secondly, to have a heart after God's heart, we must be people who are Spirit-filled people. In 1 Samuel chapter 16, after Samuel anointed David, it says, the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David from that day forward, verse 13. The Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David from that day forward. Now notice verse 14. The Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord terrorized him. Even the demons are subject to God, and he can direct them and use them for his purpose. Now, this was in a day before the day of Pentecost, and I believe Scripture teaches that on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came to permanently indwell those who truly know Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. And so I don't believe that we need to fear that the Spirit will depart from us if we are truly in Christ. Paul says that if we have Christ, then we have the Spirit, Romans 8:9. And that means that the Holy Spirit indwells every true believer. But at the same time, if you're tolerating sin in your life, or if you're living to please yourself instead of to please the Lord, then you can quench or grieve the Holy Spirit so that he is not able to do a genuine work in your heart. And it is important as Christians that we confess all our sin, that we yield consciously and daily depend upon the Holy Spirit so that he produces his fruit in our lives, that we truly are different people as David was because of the Spirit. A good question to ask yourself is this. If the Holy Spirit were to withdraw from my life, how long would it take me to notice? What if he left you today? Would you just kind of go cruising on through your week and never notice the Holy Spirit has gone from me? I mean, is your life so routine and your Christian life so, you know, just doing it in the power of the flesh that you wouldn't notice the Spirit's absence? We ought to have that conscious daily sense, oh God, I need you. I depend upon you. If you withdraw your Spirit, my whole life is going to fall apart. Now, we need to be careful to remember the main mark of a Spirit-filled life is the fruit of the Spirit. We're being told today the main mark of the Spirit-filled life is signs and wonders. Well, the Holy Spirit can do signs and wonders according to his sovereign will. I don't see that he does them all that often. But that is not the main mark in the Bible of the Spirit's presence and power. It is the fruit of the Holy Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Also, Colossians chapter 1, verses 11 and 12 show that the mark of the Holy Spirit's power in your life, are you ready for this, is joyous endurance of trials. Joyous endurance in trials. And so that should mark us as Christian people who have the Holy Spirit. So to be men and women after God's own heart, first of all, make sure we're genuinely converted people. Secondly, make sure we are depending daily on the Holy Spirit. In the third place, in David's life, to have a heart after God's heart, I see that he was a man who spent time alone with God, and so must we. David was sitting out in the field watching his father's sheep as on any other day when a messenger out of breath came running up to him and said, "Quick, leave your sheep. I'll watch them. You go back to the house. Samuel the prophet is there and he's calling for you." And David left the sheep, went running in, and to his surprise and everyone else's, Samuel anointed David with this special anointing oil. Now, I doubt if anyone except Samuel really understood what this was all about. David probably didn't fully realize, his brothers and his father didn't, but they knew it meant something. I mean, Samuel the prophet was a heavyweight. When he came into town, it says early in the chapter that the men of Bethlehem went out to him shaking and trembling, saying, "Do you come in peace?" I mean, this guy was a powerful man. And when he poured that anointing oil on David, everybody knew, whoa, something's going on here with David. And then an interesting thing happens. Samuel goes back to Ramah, and where does David go? Well, verse 19 tells us where David was at. Saul later needs a musician, and guess where he finds David? Out with the flock. Here's the anointed king of Israel back with his sheep. Back with the sheep. Now, what did David do out there in the fields with all those sheep? Well, you know, I thank God that he didn't have a Walkman. Or a watchman. Because if David had had a Walkman or a watchman, we wouldn't have the Psalms. What David did out there in the field with those sheep was he spent time alone developing his relationship with the living God. As I said, I believe Psalm 23 flowed out of David's times of watching those sheep and realizing, "The Lord is my shepherd. And just as I care for these sheep, so the Lord cares for me, even in a greater way. And so I have no need, I shall not want." I believe Psalm 19 flowed out of those times. You remember that psalm? "The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows forth his handiwork. Day unto day utter speech, and night unto night shows forth knowledge." And he goes on extolling the beauty of God's world, and then abruptly, about verse 7, breaks into the word of God is pure, converting the soul, and testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple, and all of those things about God's word. And I believe that David was out there in nature and that he had a scroll of Moses with him and he studied it. And as he did, he realized God in the beginning made the heavens and the earth. And he penned that psalm under the inspiration of the Spirit, extolling the world God made and the word God gave. And tremendous things for a young man out in the fields. He also used his time out in the fields to develop his skill as a musician, because Saul calls for him to come and play music for him. And he's in verse 18, he's cited as being a skillful musician. And he worshiped the Lord, I believe, out there with that time alone that he had. Now, if you're married and have children, especially small children in the home, you're going to have to fight to find time to spend alone with the Lord. I know how it is with a household like that, and it can be hectic, and there's noise everywhere, and there's no spare place in the house to get away and just have that quiet time. And I don't know how to tell you to do it, but you got to do it. You have to make time to spend with the Lord. If you're single, you've got another problem, and that is you have time alone, but you've got to resist temptation not to yield to sin during that time alone, because it's awfully easy to fill it with wrong things. I spent most of my 20s alone, and for 3 months I lived in Chicago, where I hardly knew a soul. For another 3 months I was in the Coast Guard in the Oakland area, which is hardly a bastion of righteousness, and San Francisco as well. And I had the resolve to spend my time alone with the Lord, because I easily could have fallen into sin in those cities. There's a lot of the lust of the flesh that they offer fulfillment to in those cities, sometimes blinking at you with neon lights. And I had to determine, I am going to grow in the Lord during this time. I'm going to follow Him. And my routine when I was in the Coast Guard was often, as soon as I got off duty and ate dinner, I would head off the base, take my Bible, take a Christian book I was reading, and there was a little Denny's coffee shop down the freeway a piece, and I would drive down there and sit there till about 10 o'clock just drinking coffee and having some dessert and reading and filling my soul with the Word of God and with Christian writings. And then on the way back, there was a lonely section of highway there by the waterfront, and I'd pull off there. Usually mine was the only car there, and I'd just park for a few minutes and pray to the Lord before I go back to the barracks and hit the sack for the next day. But lonely times it were, but times that really I look back on fondly, because I knew I grew in the Lord during that time. Now, if we want to be men and women after God's own heart, we've got to spend time alone with God. And there are people who can't stand to be alone. They've always got to have people and noise and the TV on and the radio blaring. And you've got to break that and say, I need to be alone with God. And I would suggest you learn to do four things that have helped me in alone times with God. First of all, learn to read. Learn to read. And I mean literally learn to read. One out of five Americans is functionally illiterate, can't even read the newspaper. If that is true of you, don't be ashamed of it. Swallow your pride. Go over to the library, and they have courses that will teach you to read. And fortunately, reading is a learned skill. You can do it. Maybe if you know how to read but not very well, the first book you should read would be How to Read Better and Faster or some such book, and learn to improve your reading skill. You can do it. I didn't used to be a reader, and then I had a friend when I was about 18 who kind of stuck it to me and said, look, Steve, if you want to grow as a Christian, you got to read. And he handed me a Christian book and said, here, start here, read this, Saving Life of Christ by Ian Thomas. And I read that book and I started reading, and I can't find enough time to read since. But nothing has helped my spiritual life more than reading. I just get so much out of it. What do you read? Well, first and foremost, read this. Read your Bible. Read it from cover to cover and start again. I don't always read it consecutively like that. So I usually stay in Psalms and Proverbs and then read a little in the New and a little in the Old, but then read it consecutively. And you can get through the Bible in a year. There are a lot of programs available by about 20 minutes of reading a day. Good time to start. You're only 2 days behind, January 3rd. So start in 93 and get through the whole Bible this year. George Mueller, one of the most godly men I've ever read of, read the Bible through over 200 times. He read his Hebrew Bible through in Hebrew 7 times. I'll never do that once even, but godly man. And read the Bible not to check it off and say, well, I read my part today. You can get into that routine, but read it prayerfully. And as you do, say, Lord, I want to know something of you from your word today. And I want you to reveal my heart to me in your word today so that I can obey you. And if you'll do that, you'll begin to feed your soul and grow in the things of God. And then beyond the Bible, I would recommend that you read Christian classics. Don't waste your time on 99% of the stuff on the bestseller list today. And I mean the Christian bestseller list. Go to the classics that have stood the test of time and begin to read them. I won't ask for a show of hands, but I'd be curious to know how many have read Pilgrim's Progress. That is the second best-selling book behind the Bible. It has been loved by Christians now for over 300 years. If you have not read it, read it after you read your Bible. Pilgrim's Progress by John Bunyan. Read some of Spurgeon and his sermons. Read J.C. Ryle, if you've never read him, a 19th century Anglican man who knew the Lord. He's got a book called Holiness, another one, Practical Religion, or another expository thoughts on the Gospels, or just little nuggets out of the Gospels that make the Gospels come alive. Or read J.I. Packer's book, The Quest for Godliness, which is subtitled The Puritan Vision of the Christian Life. I wrote a review on it that's out on my bulletin board outside my office if you want to get your appetite whetted for what he says. And he opens up to you a treasure of Puritan writers that you can read for the rest of your life and grow in the things of God. And I could name many, many others, Martin Lloyd-Jones and Jonathan Edwards and many, many others who are great. I have a reading list, by the way, that I've prepared that gives you guidelines on how to start a Christian library, what books to buy first, and that sort of thing in different areas. And that's available through the office if you want to call Sandy. So learn to read. Then secondly, learn to pray. David, I'm sure, communed with the Lord during those times in the wilderness with the sheep. And I recommend you read and pray the Psalms. If you don't know how to pray, the Psalms are often prayers. And just personalize them and say them back to the Lord and make them yours. The Lord's Prayer ought to be a model prayer. Not that we repeat it verbatim, but take the topics of the Lord's Prayer. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. That's praise. And praise the Lord. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. There's evangelism and discipleship. Pray for those things and so on throughout the Lord's Prayer. Or take the prayers of Paul and pray them for yourself and for others and become a person of prayer. I have a prayer list, but I'll be honest, I don't look at it very often. I like to let the Lord read my list, and I try to learn to talk to the Lord in prayer and commune with Him, and the prayers of the Bible help me to do that. And then third, learn to worship. Learn to read, learn to pray, learn to worship. Sunday morning here ought to be the overflow. We all should be worshiping God in spirit and in truth throughout the week, and we come in here and we just kind of slop all over each other because we've been so full of the Lord. And I have a hunch that our worship on Sunday mornings would pick up so much if we would prepare our hearts, even just Saturday night, get alone with the Lord in a hymn book and the Psalms and begin to praise God, and then come in here Sunday morning and it would be a different place. Learn to love the Lord and express your feelings to the Lord. If you sing like I do, then maybe you got to get alone to do it. I don't know, but sing to the Lord. The Psalms were songs. They weren't just poems. They were in music. And I'm looking forward to heaven when I can say, David, sing this one for me. What was the tune to this one? And hear how he really, really sang those. But God seeks worshipers, and we need to get our hearts involved in loving the Lord. And then finally, on the suggestions on time alone with God, learn to think. You cannot think if the radio is always on or the TV or noise. You've got to be quiet to think about life and evaluate your life in light of the Word of God. And I just need alone time to think through current events, to think through things I read, to think through things other people have said to me, to evaluate myself, my goals, my relationships, my family, all of that. I just need time alone with the Lord and pray and think at the same time. So to have a heart after God's heart, first, be converted. Second, spirit-filled. Third, spend time alone with God. And then finally, we must be obedient in the small things. Obedient in the small things. As I said, when we first encounter David, he's in the sheepfold or out in the fields with the sheep. Then he gets called in and Samuel anoints him. And as I said, his father didn't even think him important enough to call him in from the sheepfolds to be involved in this big deal with Samuel. But he came. And his brothers looked down on his tending sheep. In chapter 17, verse 28, his older brother says, you know, where are those few sheep that you watch out there in the wilderness? You know, piddly job, you little punk, is basically what he's telling him. And yet David was faithful in that task of watching his father's sheep. And it's interesting that the Lord saw his faithfulness there. And the psalmist, Asaph, in Psalm 78, says, the Lord took him from the sheepfolds to shepherd his people Israel. God saw David's faithfulness in the little thing and put him in charge of more, of much. When a predator attacked his sheep, David didn't say, like I think a lot of kids today would say, oh, too bad, you know, but I'm not going to risk my life for those dumb sheep. But rather, he went after it and killed the predator and protected the sheep. He took his job seriously. Later, Saul heard of David's skill as a musician. No big deal. Just out there playing his harp, which was probably kind of a lute-like instrument, a guitar-type thing or something. And yet he did it well, and God promoted him. Go play in the palace. I'm sure when he was out in the fields, he never dreamed he would be playing for King Saul. And yet God used that to give David a more important job. And then came the war with the Philistines that we'll look at more in detail next week in chapter 17. And David's older brothers joined Saul on the battlefield. Where was David? With his father's sheep again. And his father used David as an errand boy. Instead of watching the sheep, he'd say, "Hey, come on, I want to send you to your brothers and see how they're doing out on the battlefield." And David faithfully again left someone in charge of his sheep, obeyed his father without a word of complaint, and served as errand boy running out to the battlefield to watch or to report back to his father what was going on. And when he got to the battlefield and he heard of Goliath's blasphemous challenge, he began asking some questions. Notice chapter 17, verse 26. "Then David spoke to the men who were standing by him, saying, 'What will be done for the man who kills this Philistine and who takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should taunt the armies of the living God?' And the people answered him in accord with this word, saying, 'Thus it will be done for the man who kills him.'" Saul had made a promise that he could marry his daughter and be tax-free and all that. Now Eliab, his oldest brother, heard when he spoke to the men. And Eliab's anger burned against David, and he said, "Why have you come down, and with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your insolence and the wickedness of your heart, for you've come down in order to see the battle." See, he's putting David down in front of a number of other people. You ever been there? What do you feel like doing? "I'll get him back." You know, you top him and put him down even worse. And it wouldn't have been hard to do. I mean, here were all these cowards in Saul's army, afraid of Goliath. And then his brother says, "You've just come down here to see the battle." David could easily have said, "What battle, you coward? You know, get out there and fight him yourself if you're such a hot shot." And he could have rejoined with a tremendous insult and put his brother down. But look what he did. Verse 29. He just said, "What have I done now? Wasn't it just a question?" And he turned away from him to another, and said the same thing about asking what would be done and so on. He guarded his tongue, in other words. Notice chapter 16, verse 18. This is one of the men in Saul's court talking about David. He says, "Behold, I've seen a son of Jesse the Bethlehemite, who's a skillful musician, a mighty man of valor, a warrior, one prudent in speech." Again, no big deal. None of these things are big deals by themselves, but they all add up to little acts of obedience to God. David was learning to curb his tongue, not to lash out and put somebody down who had put him down. He was learning to be faithful with his father's sheep. He was learning to be obedient to his dad and running these piddly errands for him and submitting to authority and that kind of thing. Now, you know, obedience in little things may not seem like much, but I have a hunch that most of us sit around dreaming of the day that God would use us to fell Goliath. You know, the big thing. "Here I am, Lord, send me." And we don't realize that it is the little tiny things of obedience that are like the strands in a rope. By themselves, you can snap them, but you weave those together and they're strong and you can't break it. And God was looking at these little acts of everyday obedience in David's life, weaving together, and those things made the rope that could fell Goliath. And you see, it's those little choices we all face in guarding your thoughts, watching your tongue, being obedient to authority, doing what you've been asked to do from your parents. All of those things add together to make you a man or a woman after God's own heart. I heard of a pastor tell of an opportunity he had to speak to the directors of a national mission organization, the national directors. These were the top guys in this mission organization. He was to speak to them at 1 p.m. in the afternoon, and in the morning, late in the morning, he was picked up at the airport by a friend from the mission, and as they were driving to the place where he was to speak, he said, "Well, how'd your morning go?" And the man relayed a tale of infighting and arguing and debates that went on with these directors in this morning session. And the pastor was to go in and speak in the afternoon on some spiritual topic. Not exactly a great setting in which to minister, where there had been all of this controversy. So when he got there, the pastor had them first bow their heads and raise their hands in answer to this question. He said, I want to see the hands of every one of you who spent time alone with God this morning. Now, remember, these are professional Christians, okay? Top mission organization people. He said, only a few hands out of many went up. And he said, all right, before I speak to you, I want each of you to take your Bible and get alone with God and spend, I don't know, half an hour or something. He gave them to get alone with the Lord. And then he spoke. And then he said, now tomorrow, before I come and speak, I want you to take 3 hours with the Lord alone. And they balked. Oh, we got too much work to do. And he said, nope, I won't come. If you want me to come and speak, you take the time. And they did. And he said they were a totally different group the next day. Now, if it's that hard for busy mission executives to spend time with God, I know it's hard for you and me, but we've got to do it. We've got to do it. If we want God's supreme compliment applied to our lives, we've got to be people who are converted genuinely, people who are spirit-filled, people who spend time alone with God, and people who are learning to be obedient in the small things God has given us to do. That's how God developed David from being a shepherd to a king. And God works the same way today if we want to be called men and women after God's heart. Let's bow before Him. If the Lord's put His finger on something in your life that I've spoken to this morning, instead of dodging it, or making excuses for why it is the way it is, do as David would have done and confess it and say, oh, Lord, I am the man. I am the woman. I need to deal with this, Lord. And ask Him for grace, and He will always give it. Especially if you've never invited Christ to be your Savior and Lord and put your trust in Him. Set aside your own works, your own efforts, and come to Christ. And He said, I will not turn away any who come to Me, no matter how great your sin. Jesus died for it. Father, help us in this new year to be men and women, boys and girls, who spend time with You in Your Word, growing to be people after Your own heart. And that to Your glory we ask. Amen.